Good evening. I'm Ed, and I have to say before I get started, I love Cross Point Church. And it is really a blessing and just an honor to get to serve you tonight as we look into God's Word together. There's a passage in Scripture that at a number of times in my life that has kind of been disturbing to me when I read it or heard it. In fact, when I was a little boy, before I actually realized that I was a Christian, I go to church with my parents and I hear this particular passage of Scripture, and it would be terrifying to me. And the passage of Scripture that I'm referring to is Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Now, I'm going to read the passage and then pray for us, and then we will dig into God's Word. It reads like this, and these are the words of Jesus Christ. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather together in your name this evening and to hear from your word. Your word is truth, and we are sure that your word will not return void. Help me to present it clearly so that you may be glorified and that we'll all be edified and encouraged by it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As Andrew mentioned, the topic tonight is assurance of salvation. This is a topic that I feel is very important for all of us, whether you're a brand new Christian or whether you've been a Christian for a long time. This is something we need to revisit and revisit it often. As I said in the past, I found this passage in Matthew 7 to be unsettling, and here's why. When I heard it, I would think to myself, what if Jesus says that to me one day? How do I know for sure that he won't? How do I know for sure that I'm saved? Maybe there's some here this evening struggling with doubt right now. Maybe some have been Christians for a long time and would never want anyone to know that from time to time and moments of weakness that they might have struggles with doubt. Or maybe you're not struggling with it, but you know someone that is, and you're not quite sure how to help them. So, you know, if this is you, I want you to listen to these words from the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. You know who I'm talking about, right? He says this, I was questioning my spiritual life. I, who had been a preacher for so long to others, I entered a little rustic assembly. An unlettered man preached the gospel. He preached it heartily. My tears began to flow. My soul leaped at the very sound of the word of the Lord. What a comfort it was to me. How frequently I've thought of this since. The word did revive me. My heart was not dead to its influence. I was one of those happy people who know that joyful sound. Assurance was bright in my soul. The word had quickened me. And it's my prayer that the word of God will quicken all of us tonight. As we look at it. So, this brings us to the most important question that any of us could ever ask. How do I know for sure that I'm saved? How do I know? I'm going to attempt to answer this question with several different ideas, several different angles. One, some common doubts and some biblical answers to those doubts. Two, God's moral law. 3, the basis of our salvation. 4, the biblical foundations for assurance. And then lastly, I'll give an application, but I think you're going to find that the application is woven throughout the entire message. Now, those of you that do know me a little better, you know my mouth is like my old truck. It's kind of rough starting up, but once it gets going, man, it can run and run and run. And I know that there's several in the audience here that have been victims to my runaway mouth. But listen, I'm going to try to stick to my notes here because I just have this really burden on my heart to share this with you. I've been thinking about this a lot. So I'm going to humbly ask you in advance for a little grace if this goes a bit long, because I know a lot of you have worked today and you're tired and you have children, but I just think this is so important. So bear with me. Now let's start with the most well-known gospel verse. Say it with me. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. So, what does it really mean to believe in him? You may have heard, as I have, a person can believe in the historical person of Jesus Christ intellectually, yet not truly know him. You may have also heard that there's a difference in just believing and having saving faith. Now, although these statements are true and well-intentioned, I think they're a bit ambiguous, and they can potentially plant seeds of doubt in a true believer's mind, particularly in the mind of a recent convert. The inner dialogue goes something like this: do I really have saving faith? Or maybe I just have intellectual assent. Maybe I'm just fooling myself and don't even know. It just seems like there's this little element of mystery flowing through this. So I don't want to be one of those that the Lord says, I never knew you, depart from me. So first, let's address some common doubts that true Christians may have and offer some biblical answers. Now, young Christians often have doubts set in shortly after they believed in Christ. The initial experience of a new Christian is one of great joy, but in time, they realize that they still struggle with some of the same temptations and sins that they had before. And as the newness of their conversion starts to wane a bit, they start to wonder if they're truly saved. They wonder if anyone can truly know for sure that they're saved. Oftentimes, they're susceptible to the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. They can often be naive and undiscerning when it comes to much of the so-called Christian teaching out there today. False teachers have always been around, but they abound more than ever today with instant access thanks to modern technology. This is why authentic discipleship in a Bible-believing church is so important. This problem can affect older Christians as well. It may arrive at a perfectly normal stage in their growth as a Christian, or as a result of a severe setback in life, such a lingering illness, losing a job, losing a loved one, or falling into sin. A very dear brother who's with the Lord now, he counseled me on the doubt that I was experiencing as a 38-year-old baby Christian long ago. Some of you may have known him. His name was Pastor David Howe at Edgewood Baptist Church. Everybody who knew him simply called him Brother David. The gist of what he told me has stuck in my head for over 30 years. He said that conviction of sin and a sincere desire to repent is actually a very positive sign that you've been born again. An unbeliever doesn't struggle with sin just because it's sinful. An unbeliever will feel sorrow or fear over the consequences of their actions. but not a sorrow that leads to repentance. Repentance is a gift from God. I believe that this godly counsel was a means of God's grace for me, and I drew great comfort from it then, as I still do. But this alone is not the basis of the assurance that I have in Christ. The Apostle Paul did not deny that we have a sin nature that dwells in our flesh, but he admonishes us to put it to death. We don't just shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's just the way I am. And we don't do this in order to earn our salvation or to keep our salvation. Hear these words that he wrote in the letter to the church at Colossae, a body of believers. Now listen carefully to this. He says in verses 5 to 10 of Colossians 3, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." Paul was not evangelizing the lost here. Matter of fact, the greeting of this letter tells us he was talking to saints and faithful brothers in Christ at the church of Colossae. The greeting says that it was to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. This letter could have been very well addressed to the saints and brothers and sisters in Christ at Cross Point Church. This is for all of us. Through Paul's words, the Holy Spirit is showing us that although we still may struggle with sin in our lives, it should no longer be the habitual practice of our lives. It should not rule us anymore. Now, please understand, I'm not suggesting that once we're saved, that we don't sin anymore. The Scripture tells us that's not true. Our life tells us that's not true. But we should progressively become more sensitive to sin, and we should sin less. And certainly our desire to not sin should get much stronger. The Holy Spirit that dwells in believers empowers us to fight the good fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. In Philippians 2, we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It said work out, not work for, and not work to keep it. It's work it out. It's in you. Work it out. We use the means of grace to cooperate with the Spirit that dwells in us as we're being conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Part of being conformed to the image of Christ is the change that the Holy Spirit brings about in our thinking. We should notice a change in our attitude towards sin and have a growing desire to please God. In 2 Peter 1:10, the apostle urges believers to be all the more diligent to confirm their calling and election. This means to make an intentional effort to settle the most important question anyone can ever have: am I saved? We'll unpack this valuable teaching from the Apostle Paul, or Peter rather, later when I get to the application part. But for now, it's important to remember that God created us to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. And I love what John Piper said about this. He says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Now, I would add to that, it's very hard to do that if you're walking around not sure whether or not you belong to Him. It's very hard to enjoy God and have the joy of your salvation when you continuously struggle with this doubt. Worry and insecurity will certainly diminish our joy, as well as our effectiveness in doing the good works that our Lord has created us to do. I believe that a significant factor that can cause a Christian to have doubts is a lack of a clear understanding of the law and gospel. Or maybe a person has forgotten due to spiritual laziness or allowing themselves to be drawn away by false teaching. Hebrews 2:1 warns us that we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, meaning biblical truth that we know, lest we drift away from it. So let's talk about God's moral law, specifically the Ten Commandments. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount, "You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." This, therefore, it came after Jesus had warned the people about being lax in obeying and teaching the law, about unjust anger, about lust and adultery, about unlawful divorce, about making oaths, seeking retaliation or revenge, failure to love and pray for their enemies. Then He said in a very straightforward way, "You therefore, since I've explained all these things to you, the things that your Creator expects of you, you must be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now James 2:10 also says, "For whoever keeps the law, the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of it all." Now, think about the Ten Commandments. You ever told a lie? Or been deceptive? Or exaggerated? The Ninth Commandment forbids lying in any form. Have you ever been angry with someone to the point that you said or done things that were not godly? Have you ever had hateful thoughts toward another person? And this can include people on TV. Be anybody. Well, the Sixth Commandment says, "You shall not murder." And then Jesus said in Matthew 5:21-22, in His Sermon on the Mount, He said, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You must not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." He went on to say in verses 27-28, "You've heard it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,'" which is the seventh commandment. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Then a few verses later, Jesus said, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The Apostle Paul made it very clear when he wrote in Romans 3:10-12. He said, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Paul was paraphrasing what David had written in the Psalms 43 and 53 over 1,000 years earlier. This wasn't new. The spirit of our present age insists that relativism is the only truth, and tolerance is the only virtue. Absolutes are seen as archaic, and right and wrong are forgotten categories. Worldly wisdom insists that these things must evolve with the culture. Many people today say, "You live your truth, and I'll live my truth." Now think about this for a moment. To say that various opposing views can all be true at the same time is logically ridiculous. To say that there's absolutely no such thing as absolute truth is absolutely self-contradictory. Am I right? Now, as a former math teacher, I'm saddened by the number of people who say they hated math in school. They say it's too hard. I remember the day that my beloved wife, my bride, the love of my life, my sweet joy, confessed to me that she, in fact, did not like math. I was devastated. But I digress. Imagine how hard math could be if the math teacher's truth included ideas like 2 plus 2 equals 17, or 3 times 5 makes green. Those are my truths. Well, here's an equation for you. Believing that there's no such thing as absolute truth equals being totally out of touch with reality. And it causes people to be workers of lawlessness, as Jesus spoke of in the opening scripture. Romans 1, Paul tells us that people, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth, and they become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. The fact is, God's moral law is objective, it is absolute, and it's not subject to human opinion or change. It's the unwavering standard of righteousness by which we'll all be judged. Anyone who tells you that God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, is just Old Testament stuff that doesn't really apply anymore, is in serious, serious error. You may be thinking right now, I thought this was going to be about assurance. This is not very assuring at all. But think of it this way. How assuring would it be to think that God grades on a curve? Let's say there's a person who doesn't have a clear understanding of God's unwavering standard of righteousness. They may not say it out loud, but they tend to think that God's judgment is subjective and that it's mostly based on how well a person lived his or her life. When asked the question, if you died tonight, are you sure that you'd go to heaven? That person would probably say something like, I think so. I hope so. You know. But if you ask them, well, how do you know that you know? How do you know for sure? They're almost always going to respond with something to the effect of, well, I believe in God, and I'm a pretty good person. I'm honest, and I try to treat people nice, and, you know, so on and so forth. Friends, that is subjective. It's unclear. And frankly, it's self-righteous when you think about it. How could you possibly know for sure that you've met the standard of the most holy God when you think the standard is subjective? People who think that their good works have anything at all to do with earning their salvation can never have lasting assurance. Frankly, they have a legitimate reason for doubt. If anyone looks to their own self-righteousness for salvation, the sinless life of Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection will really seem irrelevant. Won't really make a lot of sense to them if they're just thinking about how well they live their life. Now, Romans 3:20 says, to make it clear, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law does not save us, but it's very good. So, you know, you got to ask the question too. If the law is condemning us, what value is it to us now? What good is the law? Well, I'm about to tell you. The Ten Commandments is what I'm talking about, the moral law of God. I'm not talking about the Old Testament ceremonial or civil laws. Those things have come and gone. The moral law of God. Number one, it serves as a mirror. And I'll explain in a minute. Two, it serves to restrain evil in the world. Imagine our world with no law. And three, it reveals what's pleasing to God. Now, for my purpose this evening, I'm going to talk about just the first use of the law, which is the law of God is to serve as a mirror. It reflects the perfect righteousness and character of God and His righteous standard. It shows us that we have all failed to meet that standard. It reveals our sinfulness, our hopelessness, and our desperate need of a Savior. No one seeks a Savior when they don't think they need one. God uses the law to drive us to Christ. The law is good. If you're wondering how this connects to assurance, I'm about to tell you. Answer is that the law gives us assurance that we stand condemned for disobeying the commands of Almighty God, and that we absolutely cannot save ourselves from just punishment that is due to us. The law clarifies the fact that we need a Savior, or we're doomed. None of our good works are going to count for anything. We've broken the law. The law destroys our self-righteous assertions that we're all pretty good people, deserving a pass into heaven. The fact is, we cannot unbreak God's law that we've already broken. So, my point is that we must take our eyes off of ourselves and look to the finished work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and continue to do so for lasting assurance of our salvation. Now, Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Before we can truly savor the sweetness of the gospel, we must understand the bitterness that we face apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now let's look again at Matthew 7:21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now Jesus clarifies what the will of the Father is in John 6:40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes on Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Notice that Jesus totally disregarded the works of the self-righteous as grounds for salvation. So the next question is, what does it mean to look to Jesus? To believe in Him, to trust in Him, this is where the glory of the gospel lies. Here is the gospel of Jesus Christ in a single verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." This is a truth that we all need to meditate on often, no matter how long you've been a Christian. If you believe this truth, you can rest assured that you're saved. Here's the gospel in a word. Do you know what it is? I bet you know. It's propitiation. It's the great exchange that Christ earned for us. It is the truth that will truly set you free. If you understand the word propitiation rightly, you understand the gospel rightly. If you truly believe the gospel rightly, it's evidence that you're saved. In First John 4:10, the apostle said this, "And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." You see, salvation is completely God's idea. And it's completely accomplished by Jesus Christ. And it's completely implied to our souls by the Holy Spirit. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace, by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He'd passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and justifier to the one who has faith in Jesus. God, as a holy and just judge, must punish the sins for those that have broken the law. Otherwise, He wouldn't be a just judge. He would not be a just judge if He allowed one little thing to go unpunished. Nor would He be a just judge if He punished Jesus for all the sins that all of us believe in Him. If He punished Jesus for those sins, He would be an unjust judge if He turned around and punished us again. So, in legal terms, that'd be called double jeopardy. God doesn't do that. Jesus willingly took the punishment that we deserve so that we who believe in Him would be justified. And justification is that legal declaration that clears believers of their sins once and for all. All of them, past, present, and future. So, try not to go off script here, but listen, if this future sins that we're going to commit a week from now, which we know we will, if He's already punished Jesus for those, why are you worried about Him punishing you for those? If you believe in what He did is enough. You know, the full punishment's been rendered. It's finished. Our sins are as far as the east is from the west. Nothing can undo that. In turn, this greatest change here, this propitiation, in turn, Christ's perfect obedience and His sinless life is credited to us, believers, covering us with His righteousness, and in doing so, making us holy and blameless in the eyes of God. On the third day, God raised Christ from the dead, defeating death and the devil, and He's alive now, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. From there, He will return to judge the living and the dead. Now, does the thought of Christ's return worry you? Are you unsure that you're ready if He were to come tonight? Then take your eyes off of yourself and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. And if you've already done this, if you've trusted Christ and you know that you did, and for whatever reason has come along, you're starting to doubt, trust in Him now. Trust in Him to save you. He will. He's true to His word. Don't leave here tonight with that not settled. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and nothing else. We say that over and over and over, yet sometimes we don't act like we believe it. We need to continue to renew our minds. Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1:12 to 13 that all who receive Him and believe in His name, He gives the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. As I said earlier, there's several things that can contribute to a true believer sometimes struggling for a time with doubts of their salvation. But there's a way to rid our minds of these doubts. When doubts arise, we should do as the Apostle Peter instructed us to do, make our calling and election sure. We must base our assurance on the objective truth of what God has revealed to us concerning His Son. Now listen to this. This is a passage you probably heard a million times, but listen closely to this. This is the words of Christ, and this is really big. This is John 3, verses 1 to 7. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, important, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, I'm going to stop right there and just so we don't get confused. When they say born of the water and of the Spirit, we're basically saying the same thing. It's talking about the spiritual cleansing, the purification and this new life that the Holy Spirit brings about. So, unless a man has been born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, friends, none of us had anything at all to do with our first birth. And we have nothing to do at all with our second birth. It is all a work of God. A doubter might hear this and still wonder, well, how do I know for sure that I've been born again? Jesus said in verse 3 that unless a person has been born again, that person cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, you must believe the gospel, yes, but you cannot believe unless you've already been born again. Your dead soul cannot believe unless it's brought to life. Your deaf ears cannot hear, and your blind eyes cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot truly grasp the truth of the gospel unless you've been born again, unless God's already saved you. Brothers and sisters, we must hold this truth tightly. Meditate on it often. Ask the Lord to increase our trust in Him and strengthen our assurance so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. It's God's desire for believers to have confidence in their salvation. 1 John 5:13 says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, here's a few scriptural foundations for this assurance, as well as this one. Ephesians 2:8-9. Familiar verses. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is because you've been born again. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Here are two of the most assuring verses that I know. John 6:37 is one. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Now you put that verse beside Romans 3:10-11 as contrast. Now this is talking about the unregenerated, unborn again person. No, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. In light of these verses, ask yourself now, have I come to Jesus alone for salvation? This is what we base our assurance on. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You know, all people seek acceptance, fulfillment, happiness, peace of mind, comfort, pleasure. But Scripture is very clear in telling us that no one seeks God unless they've been born again. So, as our Creator, another thing, it's very important. The world doesn't like to accept this at all. As our Creator, God has the right to command us, His creatures. And He has the right to establish terms of this creature to create a relationship. Until we, the creatures, come to understand this relationship and this awful breach in that relationship that has been made by our sin, none of us will be interested in a relationship with a Redeemer or a Savior. Have you accepted that you've broken God's law and that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you deserve and will receive eternal punishment for doing so? Listen, unbeliever cannot accept this part at all. This is very offensive to the unregenerate heart and mind. Believe this, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Do you trust in the propitiation that Christ has made on your behalf? Christ alone, nothing else. Brothers and sisters, we must not put our faith in the strength of our faith. We have to put our faith in the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. We must trust Him alone for our eternal destiny and know that the Lord Jesus Christ will not fail us. He will most assuredly save those who believe in Him. Forget about what you've done in the past and trust Him today. Trust Him every step of the way, day by day. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Have you ever asked Him to help you with your unbelief? This is a very good thing to do, and it is a solid evidence of a renewed spirit and seeking God. Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Then if you are, if that's all that you're basing your eternal destiny on, is what Christ has done alone, you are one of the elect. So when you hear these terms about the elect and hear things about Christ's return and all these things that sometimes kind of rattle our cage if we're not really holding on tightly to the gospel, you know, we base our salvation on Him alone. Now, listen to this. John 10:27-30. You know, I'm going to be winding it up pretty soon. Hang in there. I can talk. John 10:27-30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's the words of our Savior, and it's truth. Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, because We've been credited with the righteousness of Christ. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. Now, friends, our sovereign God is in heaven, and he does what he pleases. And be assured that it pleases him to save those that believe in Jesus Christ. It pleases him even more to adopt his people into his family and to be our God and for we to be his people. It pleases God. And he's the one that holds all the cards. Know that. Now, doubt and unbelief, they're components of the unrighteousness that God will cleanse us of when we humble ourselves, confess our sins, and ask him to forgive us. Now listen to this, 1 John 1, 8-10. This is Apostle John. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. So we have to keep our hearts and our minds sensitive to the prodding of the Holy Spirit. When you do something, you know it's sin. Right away, confess it. Ask God to forgive and get back in the fight. We don't need to wallow in it. But, you know, we need to get it out, because negligence in doing that will cause your conscience to get dull. And if you do it repeatedly, like just shrug your shoulders at sin, after a while, your heart will start to get hardened, even if you're a Christian. And something's going to give at some point. So we need to do that. Romans 12, 2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God's word is absolute, unchanging, objective truth. Now, have you found that you're more aware of sin, especially the sins in your mind that no one else knows? Do you sincerely want to turn away from your sin? That's the evidence of a regenerated soul, just like Brother David told me 30-something years ago. Failures and setbacks in our Christian walk can only cause us to doubt our salvation if we allow them to. When we sin, we're to repent and get back at it. Our sin debt has been paid in full by Jesus Christ alone. We must keep that in the forefront of our minds. There's nothing that a true child of God can do to lose his or her salvation, but we can certainly lose or diminish our assurance of it for a time. Looking to the objective truth of what Christ alone has done for us is the remedy for a lost or faltering assurance. As we finally begin to wrap this up, let's briefly revisit that teaching of Peter that I mentioned. And it's in 2 Peter 1, 3 to 10, an apostle is urging us to be diligent, to be not passive, to make our calling and election sure, not to work really hard to earn our salvation. Don't misread this. This is about walking the Christian walk. He says his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if you these qualities are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities, now listen to this, is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Remember that saving faith is not a feeling that we can conjure up in ourselves. Feelings ebb and flow and are not always trustworthy. True faith is the God-given instrument that God uses to channel, to give us His grace. The conviction of sins, the coming to Jesus Christ as our only hope, relying on what He's done alone for our salvation, and even our repentance are gifts from God. Having a desire to turn away from sin, that's God in you, working to will and to work for His good pleasure, to conform us to the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let me end with this wise advice from John Calvin. We should ask God to increase our hope when it's small, awaken it when it's dormant, confirm it when it's wavering, and strengthen it when it's weak, and raise it up when it's overthrown. Good advice. Let us all just be joyful in our salvation. Trust in Christ. Don't trust in your own self. Let me pray. Father, we humbly ask you to increase our faith in your Son. Renew in us the assurance and joy of our salvation because of what He has done for us. By your Spirit, empower us to serve you better and glorify you more. Father, by your Spirit working in us, conform us to the likeness of your Son. Inflame our hearts with ever-increasing love for you, the only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.